Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David, minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbath Journey Congregation, 9th Hour, 12th Hour, in the Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is August 18, 2016, out of Hebrews 16, 2020. We will start our first service today with a song entitled, Lead Me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee while thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me like Mary to the gloom come with the gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Yah, to bear daily my cross for thee, even the cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary.
Part two, we're dealing with from Sinai to Kadesh. This is the part three. This is from Sinai to Kadesh, and we're in chapter 34, Ellen G. White, and our title for that chapter is The 12 Spies. Now, this is where we're at, and I want to continue with this thought. Because we are in the antitype of going from Mount Sinai in Arabia and here in the desert, in the wilderness of sin. We're on our way to the promised land, but we've got to go by Kadesh again. K-E-D-E-S-H, I believe is the way it's spelled. We've got to go by way of Kadesh again. And what does that mean? It means that we have to get through this wilderness journey that we're on right now. Let's face it, folks, we're still in the wilderness. We're advanced in knowledge, but we're in the wilderness, and so therefore we are going to continue our reading now and pretend that this is where we're at in the stream of time with these 12 spies that have gone into the land to spy out the land. because the Seventh-day Adventist sits in a peculiar situation today, position today. They have rejected all of the truth that's ever come down their way, and they have, as far as the prophecy is concerned, they're at their end, and they have come to their end, and so we're just about ready to pass out of this wilderness into the promised land with a remnant that Joshua in the type exemplified. He showed where he took over the remnant from Moses, and he led them over into the promised land. Okay. Now it says on page 389 of this Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen G. White, dealing with these 12 spies, we're going to continue where we left off yesterday, our last study. It says, these men, having entered upon a wrong course, talking about the 10 that came back with a false report, Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report, and it was accounted unto them for righteousness, and consequently Yahweh rewarded them 40 years later to go into the promised land with the 20 years that started out at 20 years and younger in the wilderness. And it says, and against Yahweh, these men, having entered upon a wrong course, stubbornly set themselves against Caleb and Joshua, against Moses and against Yahweh. Now, in 1970, Willis Johnson and I, Denton Brunken at that time, at that name, represented Joshua and Caleb. Absolutely. We represented Joshua and Caleb in 1970. In Kermit, Texas. Now, get his vision of where we're at in the stream of time now, folks. This is going to show you where we're at in the stream of time today, as opposed to the top. Now, Joshua and Caleb, with the other 10 spies, were just getting ready to enter into the promised land. They haven't yet made it over the border into the promised land. They're still in the wilderness. And so Moses approved of them 12 spies going into the land and for 40 days spying out the land that they were to conquer and to enter into. They were not to wait. And so in 1970, this is the antitype, this is the parallel of antitypical Joshua and Caleb then giving a good report. And that's one reason why Brother Johnson prophesied Kingdom 74, that we'd be in the land by 1974, because of this type that was laid down by Josh, the 12 spies. Alright, so now, 1970 was the beginning of a 40-year period, and I told you that period was up in 2010. Okay, so now, where are we at today? Here we are and come up on 2017. 7 years this side of that 40-year period. But we have so many other prophecies that have to dovetail into this, and so this is where we're at right now, trying to catch up to where we're supposed to be in our understanding of the unfolding of all these prophecies. Let's go again. These men, having entered upon a wrong course, stubbornly set themselves against Caleb and Joshua, against Moses, and against Yahweh. So in 1970, the Shepherd Rod people, the Ben Roden that's closing out the Shepherd Rod period, represented these people that stubbornly opposed Willis W. Johnson and myself to come on into the kingdom that Willis Johnson had opened the door for them to come into. Because he told them that we were at the end of the 120 years on the antitype of Noah and the flood. And that 1970 was the end of that 120-year in antitype, and that the door had been open for everybody now from the Adventist world, which was the antitypical antediluvian world. Adventists represented the Yahweh's people, of the antitype of what they represented that during that 120 years in Noah's day. When Noah started preaching, he had 120 years. And so that represented 1844, or actually 1850, when antitypical Noah started preaching again for the Adventists to start with, keeping present truth as it unfolds from 1850 on, and Ellen G. White has published the testimonies. That's when she first started publishing the testimonies. That started that 120-year period of antitype of Noah in our day. And that ended in 1970. And so Rollis Johnson is standing at the door in 1970, and he's saying to Ben Rhoden, come into the ark, come into the ark. And so at the Passover 1971, Rollis Johnson had the Rhodens as guests that came to the Passover with us. And he says, this is the time to enter into this ark. This is the antitypical ark of Noah. They refused it. They all turned it down. This represents the 10 spies. Ben Rhoden represented the 10 spies that belligerently and stiff-necked themselves against the invitation to come into the Ark of Safety. And the rest is history. They've all been destroyed and flamed off and left just like they were left in the desert. Those that rejected that message of Joshua and Caleb when they came back out of that spine and the land, those that rejected it, their bodies were strewn all along the way for 40 years out in the wilderness. Those that hardened them necks, starting with the 10 spies that led their people, their 10 tribes, because there's a spy from each tribe. So the 10 spies from the 10 tribes, and incidentally, those 10 tribes ended up in the north when they did get into the land. Those 10 tribes, those 10 spies represented there in the wilderness, their tribes ended up separating from the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, when they got into the land. When they got into the land, they ended up separating. It's after Solomon came on the scene, and after his death, then the land was subjugated, and those 10 tribes, as represented by those 10 spies that rejected Joshua and Caleb, that's where the 10 tribes went. 10 spies, the 10 tribes went north, separated from the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin the south. That was the 10 tribes went north in 721 B.C., and Judah also went north 121 years later in 605 B.C., under Babylon. Babylon took Judah in the north, where the 10 tribes had gone 121 years earlier. That's a lot of information to try to dovetail into one situation here. But anyway, where we're at today, we're 7 years this side of the wilderness wandering, of leaving their carcasses in the desert from 1970 to 2010. Okay. It is a land, it says these 10 spies, they distorted the truth in order to sustain their baleful influence. It is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, they said. This is not only an evil report, but it was also a lying one. It was inconsistent with it itself. The spies had declared the country to be fruitful and prosperous, and the people of the giant stature, all of which would be impossible if the climate were so unhealthful, that the land could be said to eat up the inhabitants. And it's amazing, Ben Rhoden representing those 10 spies that rejected the truth, of giving a good report and going into the land. Actually, those 10 spies had gone into that goodly land, spent 40 days there with the other two, Joshua and Caleb. Now keep in mind, Joshua was one of the 12 spies. Caleb was one of the 12 spies. Now think about that. Joshua and Caleb is the only one that survived at the end of that 40 years. Now, isn't this amazing? And in 2010, Brother Johnson was still alive as Antipas Joshua, the son of Nun. He was still alive. He died in 2012. Caleb, and typically Elijah David now, lived through that and is still living on. But the lost Joshua, Brother Johnson, because he hardened his neck in the end so much so that he could not live on. But this Caleb, which turns out in an antitype to be antitypical Elijah David, lives on. Okay, but when men yield their hearts to unbelief, they place themselves under the control of Satan, and none can tell to what lengths he will lead them. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Revolt and open mutiny quickly followed, for Satan had full sway, and the people seemed bereft of reason. They cursed Moses and Aaron, forgetting that Elohim hearkened unto their wicked speeches, and that enshrouded in their cloudy pillar, the angel of his presence was witnessing unto their terrible outburst of wrath. In bitterness they cried out, "Would Elohim that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would Elohim we had died in this wilderness." Then their feelings rose against Yahweh. "Wherefore hath Yahweh brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." Thus they accused not only Moses, but Elohim himself of the deception, and promising them a land which they were not able to possess, and they went so far as to appoint a captain to lead them back into the land of their suffering and bondage, from which they had been delivered by the strong arm of the omnipotence. Thus they accused not only Moses, but Elohim himself of the deception, in the promising them a land which they were not able to possess. Now here they are, they go up and spy out the land. 10 spies give a false report and says, "We're not able to go up and possess that land." No, and in their own strength they certainly couldn't. But they weren't required to go up in their own strength. They were required to go up by faith and let Moses lead the way. They had already followed Moses that far. They followed him out of Egypt and into the wilderness, so why not follow him and trust him a little bit further? I mean, he brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them miraculously through the Red Sea with miracles, parting the sea, passing over dry shod. What in the world them devils want? Anyway, that's what they were. They were devils. And they went so far as to appoint a captain to lead them back to the land of their suffering and bondage, from which they had been delivered by the strong arm of the omnipotent. Now, this is amazing. That they, their faith is so lacking that They didn't have no other choice but to think that way. Since they lost all their faith, all they think about, well, if we don't get back to where we came from, said it's better to us be in bondage. At least they fed us, and we had a roof over our head. You know, at least we had security. We had to sell our souls and had to sell our labor to them and give them what they wanted. And they bled all of our strength and energy, and they took our freedom of religion away from us. But nevertheless, don't make no difference. At least they'll give us something to eat and a roof over our head until we die. And that's all they bargained for. That's all they wanted. That's horrible, folks. In humiliation and distress, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, not knowing what to do to turn them from their rash and passionate purpose. Caleb and Joshua attempted to quiet the tumult. With their garments rent in a token of grief and indignation, they rushed in among the people, and their ringing voices were heard above the tempest of the lamentation and rebellious grief. The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Yahweh delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it unto us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against Yahweh, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Yahweh is with us. Fear them not. For the Canaanites had filled up the measure of their iniquity, and the Yahweh would no longer bear with them. For his protection being removed, they would be an easy prey. By the covenant of Yahweh, the land was insured to Israel. But the false report of the unfaithful spies was accepted, and through it the whole congregation were deluded. The traitors had done their work. If only the two men had brought the evil report, and all the ten had encouraged them to possess the land in the name of the Yahweh, they would still have taken the advice of the two in preference unto the ten, because of their wicked unbelief. But there were only two advocating the right, while ten were on the side of rebellion. Okay, as I told you, when the years went by and they finally got into the land, and I'm talking about 500 years had to pass. And then Yahweh raised up, he raised up deliverers for Israel. He raised up King David. And King David set up the land of Israel. It took him 40 years to dispel his enemies out of it and to quiet them down outside of the borders of Israel. But he did. He made believers out of them. It took him 40 years to do it. But then he left a peaceful kingdom to his son Solomon. And Solomon had a peaceful kingdom for 40 years because of the work that his father had done before him in subduing his enemies. So likewise today, it's antitypical. David has a work to do, and I realize it. It's all going to be done by the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit, 100%. Every word that we think and do is going to be directed from heaven, especially from this point onward. This is too magnanimous. And Jeff White, I have a good message for you today as well. You're doing well, and rightfully so. But let me tell you something. Get away from Roland Johnson's literature. If you have any of his literature, just go stack it up somewhere. And only if you feel impressed, strongly impressed to open up one of his tracts, then I say go do it. But if you're not impressed, just leave it alone. That's why there's people in Gilead there, the Gilead group there in Africa, that's why they are where they're at today. That's why they stand where they're at. They converted to a dead prophet, and they don't want no more, because as long as Brother Johnson is dead, then they can appoint themselves their own leader, and they can run their church any way they want to, with using the name of Gilead, and using a dead prophet as their foundation. No, that's not the way it works anymore. You got to follow a living prophet. So I'm so glad that subject came up about Christ didn't die for you. Didn't you know that Christ didn't die for you? But I want to tell you what, that doctrine that Brother Johnson gave to us in 1981, I mean, it plagued us. It plagued us for years and years and years and years and years. Not knowing how to deal with that out there in the public and trying to promote that doctrine to the Adventists after Brother Johnson gave it to us in 1981. I went trying to promote that doctrine. And that was one of the worst things in the world to try to promote among anybody, among the Christian world, the Gentiles, the Sunday keepers. You don't go there. If you want to teach the truth, you teach it the right way. We met a man, Gary Martin and his wife, Barbara Martin, at a camp meeting back in the 80s. And they were been studying the Shepherd Rod, and when they found out that we had Shepherd Rod literature, they requested a study with us. So I went and sit in their car and give them a Bible study right there at the gate. And they had a little daughter that was about 13 years old at the time. And her name was Shelley. And she sat in the back seat, I sat in the back seat, and her parents sit in the front seat. And I give them a study on this, Christ didn't die for you. But you know what I did? I just gave it from the scriptures. I didn't give it from Brother Johnson's writings at all. I just went, took my Bible, and I opened it up to the scriptures, and I started teaching Christ didn't die for you. But I didn't tell them that. I didn't tell them that was the name of the study. I just said, I want to start reading you some scriptures. And the little girl, Shelley, she stopped me after I got to going pretty good. And she says, pardon me, I don't mean to interrupt. But she says, I know you didn't say it, but it seems to say right here, what you just read and what you're teaching, that Christ didn't die for us. She said, I know you didn't say that, but she said, that's what I'm getting out of it. From the scriptures. And I said, well, you got it exactly right. She said, well, is that? And then the parents turned around in the front seat and they looked back at the back seat and they said, is that right? Is that right? Is that true? And I said, well, that's what the scriptures teach. And I said, but he died for us according to the scriptures, not according to man's interpretation. They said, well, explain that to us. And then I went ahead and explained it to them from the scriptures. And they accepted it. And on the strength of that, they sold out and moved down to Kermit, Texas. They moved 1,800 miles to come to our headquarters in Kermit, Texas and live down there. And be workers in the church down there during the 80s. On the strength of just teaching that subject from the scriptures. So that's what I'm talking about. And I share it just like I did you, Jeff Rice. You had the question on that. I went to the scriptures. And I just gave it to you from the scriptures. And but Brother Johnson say he taught it his way, and he alienated himself. He alienated himself from the Adventists, from the Sunday keeping world. He alienated us, but he alienated himself from us because we didn't know how to teach it according to the way Brother Johnson taught it, and make any sense out of it. So when I took it up and said, well, I'm just going to take it from the scriptures, then I started having success. Okay, let's continue on our reading. We're on page 390 now, Patriarchs and Prophets. We're dealing with the 12 spies. It says, the unfaithful spies were allowed in the denunciation of Caleb, and Joshua and the crowd was raised to stone them. The insane mob seized missiles with which to slay those faithful men. They rushed forward with yells of madness when suddenly the stones dropped from their hands. A hush fell upon them, and they shook with fear. Yahweh had interposed to check their murderous design. The glory of his presence, like a flaming light, illuminated the tabernacle. All the people beheld the signal of the Yahweh, a mightier one than they had revealed himself, and none dared continue their resistance. The spies who brought the evil report, crossed terror-stricken, and with bated breath, sought their tents. Brother Moses now arose and entered the tabernacle. Yahweh declared unto him, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation. But again, Moses pleaded for his people. He could not consent to have them destroyed, and himself made a mightier nation. Now, Brother Johnson said in 1990, I believe it's 1991, at the Atonement of 1990, he says, we're not to go to Adventists anymore. He says, God has shown me, has told me, that the Adventists are through. That we don't have to go to them anymore and worry with them. We're just going to go to the Gentiles now, from now on. But you know, isn't that strange thing? If Yahweh told him that, well, why are we still going to, and dealing with the Adventists today? Why are they still on the scene to be dealt with? Why are we still looking for 144,000? This is what I'm talking about. These prophets, that they run out of fodder, they run out of fuel, and then they start imagining vain imaginations. Well, they tend to think they're still hearing that voice telling them things. Well, God said this, and God said that. Told me this, and told me that. Woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning and told me this. Woke me up at 5 o'clock in the morning and told me this. How many times he'd come to our service, he said, well, yesterday afternoon about 3 o'clock, God spoke to me. Or about 3 o'clock in the morning, or about 5 o'clock in the morning, or he woke me up in the middle of the night and gave me all these messages. That should have been music to our ears, and at the time it was. But it turned out that all of those messages, I can't remember one of them. Now to this day, other than one message, he said, God told me that my name, I had a right name, Johnson, and that I was, means that I'm a son of John. He would just come up with all kinds of stuff. Okay. So anyway, it says, appealing to the mercy of Elohim, he said, I beseech thee, let the power of thy Yahweh be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, Yahweh is long-suffering and of great mercy. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now, Yahweh promised to spare Israel from the immediate destruction, but because of their unbelief and cowardice, they could not manifest his power to subdue their enemies. Therefore, in his mercy, he bade them, as the only safe course, to turn back toward the Red Sea. And their rebellion, the people had exclaimed, with Elohim we had died in this wilderness. Now this prayer was to be granted. Now I remember Danny Kermit going back. I had another point I want to make on this here. Christ didn't die for you, that Brother Johnson taught. We had a man and his wife that came from Washington State, an elderly couple, well in their 50s, I'd say, and they joined us down there in Kermit. The husband was just a straight Seventh-day Adventist, and his wife was too, but she got a hold of the truth, and so she wanted to come and join us at Kermit, Texas. So they drove all the way, a 2,000-mile trip from Washington State, and they come and moved down at Kermit. And the woman died there, and her husband went back to Washington State. But he rebelled. He never did accept Brother Johnson and the Rod message. It was just his wife that did. But he made her life hell on earth. But I remember one thing he said in church one day when Brother Johnson was teaching that subject. Christ didn't die for you. And the man, he spoke up right in the middle of the sermon. He said, well, he might not have died for you, but he sure died for me. And Brother Johnson just stood there so dumbfounded at the pulpit. And so that man rebelled against that, and he went back. And I mean, his wife died there, and he, right after that, and he went back to the Adventist Church, back to Washington State. And that's where his kids were, too. So he was glad to get back to the Adventist. But because Brother Johnson didn't teach that subject right, he taught it in a false light, that man, he rebelled against it, and openly rebelled. But Brother Johnson, he never did learn anything from that. He just went right on teaching. Christ didn't die for you. Well, my children rebelled against it, and everybody that I tried to teach it to rebelled against it. Finally, I started going to scriptures. And every time that subject would come up, I would just take the people to the scriptures. I said, now, I'd read them those scriptures. Christ died for us according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, I'd go read it first. And then I'd go read Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. I said, yeah. Yeah, he died for the living sinner while he was still sinning. But I said, when he became converted after Yahshua's resurrection, I said he could avail himself then of the new blood, the new and living way that had already been shed. I mean, the old blood had already been shed for the Old Testament 3.5 years earlier for Paul. And I said, now he can avail himself of that new flowing blood by virtue of the death, because I said, remember, the sinner that was sinning at the time that Yahshua died, they were only reconciled to the Father by the death of the Son. Those are the ones that were reconciled. Much more being reconciled, they're saved by his life, but he has to resurrect. Yahshua has to resurrect to save them. The sinner is only reconciled by the death of the Father. But if he accepts the new and living way after Yahshua resurrects, then he avails himself of the fresh flowing blood on a daily basis called the new and living way. See, the old way was done away with, which was called the old and living way. Now let's do it that way. The old covenant with the blood of the animal was the old and living way. You had to avail yourself of the blood of the animal, or you couldn't have eternal life. You couldn't go on living forever and have eternal life if you didn't avail yourself of the blood of the animal. So it's called the old and living way, Yahshua says, and the new and living way in Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. Old and living way, new and living way. That's a new one, folks. Remember that. Your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the Lamb, which you have despised. And of Caleb he said, my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land where into he went. And notice he separated Caleb all by himself, he said. And he just singled off on Caleb here. He said, Caleb now, my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully. See, Rollis Johnson had the right spirit at the beginning, as antitypical Joshua, son of Nun, but he wasn't fully with the Spirit. He was only partially with the Spirit. That's the reason why Joshua, the son of Nun, when he led him into the promised land, that's the reason he failed in the promised land. Joshua, the son of Nun, was not fully filled with the Holy Spirit. He was only partially filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the reason he failed in his first conquest after Jericho. Was Ai. That's when he failed at Ai, because Joshua wasn't fully filled with the Holy Spirit, as Moses was. He only was partially. Okay? Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went. And his seed shall possess it, and the spies, as the spies had spent 40 days in their journey, so the host of Israel were to wander in the wilderness 40 years. When Moses made known unto the people the divine decision, their rage was changed unto mourning. They knew that their punishment was just, for the 10 unfaithful spies, divinely smitten by the plague, perished before the eyes of all Israel, and in their faith the people read their own doom. The only reason why Joshua was allowed to lead the children of Israel 40 years later into the land, taking a charge from Moses, was because he had given a good report 40 years earlier. And that's the only thing that saved Joshua, because Joshua never did fully become filled with the Holy Spirit. Only partially. Just enough to make the next step, and then he falls on his face. He only can make one step at a time, and then Joshua would fall on his face. Because he wasn't nothing like Moses. Now they seem sincere to repent of their sinful conduct, but they saw it because of the result of their evil course rather than from a sense of their ingratitude and disobedience. When they found that Yahweh did not relent in his decree, their self-will again arose, and they declared that they would not return into the wilderness. And commanding them to retire from the land of their enemies, Yahweh tested their apparent submission and proved that it was not real. They knew that they had deeply sinned in allowing their rash feelings to control them, and in seeking to slay the spies who had urged them to obey Yahweh, but they were only terrified to find that they had made a fearful mistake, the consequences of which would prove disastrous unto themselves. Their hearts were unchained, and they only needed an excuse to occasion a similar outbreak. This presented itself when Moses, by the authority of Yahweh, commanded them to go back into the wilderness. The decree that Israel was not to enter Canaan for 40 years was a bitter disappointment unto Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua. Yet without a murmur they accepted the divine decision. But those who had been complaining of the Elohim's dealings with them and declaring that they would return to Egypt wept and mourned greatly when the blessings which they had despised were taken from them. They had complained at nothing, and now Yahweh gave them cause to weep, had they mourned for their sin when it was faithfully laid before them. This sentence would not have been pronounced, but they mourned for the judgment. Their sorrow was not repentance, and could not secure a reversion of their sentence. The night was spent in lamentation, but with the morning came a hope. They resolved to redeem their cowardice. When Elohim had bidden them go up and take the land they had refused. And now when he directed them to retreat, they were equally rebellious. For they determined to seize upon the land and possess it. It might be that Elohim would accept their work and change his purpose toward them. But Yahweh had made it their privilege and their duty to enter the land at the time of his appointment. But through their willful neglect, that permission had been withdrawn. Satan had gained his object in preventing them from entering Canaan, and now he urged them to do the very thing in the face of the divine prohibition, which they had refused to do when Elohim required it. Thus the great deceiver gained the victory by leading them for the rebellion the second time. For they had distrusted the power of Yahweh to work with their efforts in gaining possession of Canaan, yet now they presumed upon their own strength to accomplish the work independent of the divine aid. "We have sinned against the Yahweh," they cried. "We will go up and fight according to all that the Yahweh our Elohim commanded us." So terribly blinded had they become by the transgression, Yahweh had never commanded them to go up and fight. It was not his purpose that they should gain the land by warfare, but by the strict obedience unto his command. But you know what? Because of them setting this type of rebellion and doing things, trying to do things in their own strength, we're going to have to go through the antitype of this again. Indeed, have been going through the antitype of doing it in our own strength. The Adventists have spent 175 years doing it in their own strength. Though their hearts were unchanged, the people had been brought to confess the sinfulness and folly of their rebellion at the report of the spies. They now saw the value of the blessing which they had so rashly cast away. They confessed that it was their own unbelief which had shut them out from Canaan. "We have sinned," they said, acknowledged that the fault was in themselves and not in Yahweh, whom they had so wickedly charged with failing to fulfill his promise unto them. Though their confession did not spring from the true repentance, it served to vindicate the justice of Elohim and his dealings with them. The Yahweh still works in a similar manner to glorify his name by bringing men to acknowledge his justice. And those who profess to love him complain of his providence, despise his promises, and yielding unto temptation unite with evil angels to defeat the purpose of Yahweh. Yahweh often so overrules circumstances as to bring these persons where, though they may have no real repentance, they will be convinced of their sin and will be constrained to acknowledge the wickedness of their course and the justice and goodness of Elohim in his dealings with them. It is thus that Elohim sets counter-agencies at work to make manifest the works of the darkness. And though the spirit which prompted to the evil course is not radically changed, the confessions are made that vindicate the honor of Yahweh and justify his faithful reprovers who have been opposed and misrepresented. Thus it will be when the wrath of Yahweh shall be finally poured out, and the Yahweh cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. He will also convince all that are unrighteous among them of all their unrighteous deeds. Every sinner will be brought to see and acknowledge the justice of his condemnation. Regardless of the divine sentence, the Israelites prepared to undertake the conquest of Canaan. Equipped with armor and weapons of war, they were, in their own estimation, fully prepared for conflict, for they were sadly deficient in the sight of Yahweh and his sorrowful servants. when nearly 40 years later the Yahweh directed Israel to go up and take Jericho, he promised to go with them. The ark containing his law was born before their armies. His appointed leaders were to direct their movements under the divine supervision. With such guidance, no harm could come to them. But now, contrary to the command of Elohim and the solemn prohibition of their leaders, without the ark and without Moses, they went out to meet the armies of the enemy. For the trumpet sounded an alarm, and Moses hastened after them with the warning, "Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of Yahweh, that it shall not prosper? Go not up, for Yahweh is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemy. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword." For the Canaanites had heard of the mysterious power that seemed to be guarding his people, and of the wonders wrought in their behalf, and they now summoned a strong force to repel the invaders. For the attacking army had no leader. No prayer was offered that Elohim would give them the victory. They set forth with a desperate purpose for the reversing of their fate or for the dying in the battle, though untrained in the war. They were a vast multitude of armed men, and they hoped by a sudden and fierce result to bear down all opposition. They presumptuously challenged the foe that had not dared to attack them. The Canaanites had stationed themselves upon a rocky tableland, reached only by the difficult passes and a steep and dangerous ascent, for the immense numbers of the Hebrews could only render their defeat more terrible. They slowly treaded the mountain path, exposed to the deadly missiles of their enemies above. Massive rocks came thundering down, marking their path with the blood of the slain. Those who reached the summit, exhausted with their ascent, were fiercely repulsed and driven back with a great loss. The field of the carnage was strewn with the bodies of the dead. The army of Israel was utterly defeated. Destruction and death was the result of that rebellious experiment. Forced unto submission at last, the survivors returned and wept before the Yahweh, but the Yahweh would not hearken unto their voice. By their signal victory, the enemies of Yahweh, who had before waited with trembling the approach of that mighty host, were inspired with the confidence to resist them. All the reports they had heard concerning the marvelous things that Elohim had wrought for his people, they now regarded as false, and they felt that there was no cause to fear for fear. For that first defeat of Israel, by inspiring the Canaanites with courage and resolution, had greatly increased the difficulties of the conquest. Nothing remained for Israel but to fall back from the face of their victorious foes into the wilderness, knowing that here must be the grave of a whole generation. And as I said, the only reason why Joshua escaped out of that wilderness was because he gave a good report 40 years earlier with Caleb of going into that we are able to go into the land. Yeah, he had enough faith for that, but that's about all he had. Okay, this is the end of chapter 34. And we just got a couple of minutes left for our regular sermon. And we'll just do a little review here. So what I'm telling you folks is that I'm going to start compiling the present truth information on a daily basis. I'm going to start writing it, print it, and put it in print and upload it to my website. On these, all these subjects that are important for us to know now, and start doing that on a daily basis. try to write an article a day, if I can. But anyway, I'm going to make it in a book form. I'm going to make it a series and put it in a book form. And we're going to start from Eden to Eden, what my song says. We're going to start at the beginning, from Eden to Eden. It's going to be interesting, folks, to make the type and antitype and the parallels, because there's so much here, it's going to be strictly the Holy Spirit guiding 100%, step by step, word by word. And so pray, those of you that hear this message, pray for the success that we will need to have, because we're going to tie in world events with what we're teaching today. We're going to start tying in daily world events with what's going on in the unfolding of prophecy. So I'm going to now bring this service to a close, and I'm going to bring it close at a song. An old familiar song that you're familiar with that I have written entitled Lead Me to the Rock. Matter of fact, I'm making this Lead Me to the Rock. I'm going to dedicate it as my theme song always for what we're dealing with today. And our message is, it's always Lead Me to the Rock that is higher than I am.
Forever and let me die.
water. Lead me to the fountain that never runs dry. Lead me to the rock that's smarter than mine. Lead me to the rock, oh, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that's smarter than mine. Lead me to the place and the safest thing. Lead me to the mansions in the sky. Oh yes, lead me to those mansions in the sky.